Now let's unite in the singing of praise to God in Psalm 119, and it's part 20, verses 153 to 160. Consider mine affliction, in safety do me set. Deliver me, O Lord, for I thy law do not forget. After thy word revive thou me, save me and plead my cause. Salvation is from sinners far, for they seek not thy laws. The tune is Sarun. Consider mine affliction, in safety do me set. Deliver me, O Lord, for I thy law do not forget. After thy word revive thou me, and plead my cause. Salvation is now through the blood, for they see not thy own. Though the blood and blood go, thy tenderness is with, according to thy judgments just, revive and quicken me. My persecutors many be, and foes that do combine, yet from thy testimonies pure, my heart doth not decline. I saw transgressors and was grieved, O lady, not thy word. See how I love thy law, as thou art kind me quicken, Lord. From the beginning all thy word hath been most true and sure. Thy righteous judgments every one, forevermore endure.
Now let's pray for a moment and ask the Lord's blessing upon our reading and exposition of God's word. O blessed and holy God, we thank thee that we are able now to turn to a time of meditation. And we thank thee, O Lord God, for the help that thou hast given us in times past. But we look to thee now to help us this evening, to bless our deliberations, that we might have a better understanding of what is written and a greater love of that which thou hast preserved. So bless these things to us now, we pray thee, and grant us the help that we so need, to both preacher and hearer, that together we might unite in thy worship around thy word, in its blessedness and its truth, to the glory of thy name, in the Lord Jesus. Amen. You turn with me then again to Romans chapter 1. Reading from verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end he may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was left hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Amen. May God be pleased to bless the reading of that section of his holy word. Well, in our weekly ministry on this epistle to the Romans, we have remained in verse 8 of the opening chapter in our last message, addressing the importance of thankfulness, especially to God, but also to one another, for the help and encouragements and comfort we receive by way of one thing or another, or one reason or another. We spend most of our time upon Christ being the mediator between God and man. For Paul thanks God through Jesus Christ, for he is the only person who presents our petitions and represents us before God. Now it's amazing that it's Christ's mediatorial work has so richly blessed us, not only with the knowledge of the fact, but by our deep appreciation that we have an intercessor above to serve us before God. For it's by this work we're saved, that we're kept, and know he'll never fail to have our best interests at heart. And so, he's ever faithful, never off duty, always engaged before his Father as our needful mediator. Now, Paul had a deep interest in the prosperity of God's cause, for although he sought jealously to destroy it, when in the darkness or the blindness of his pharisaical zeal to exterminate the Christian cause, God's grace had so changed him, for the flourishing of God's cause now delighted him and was a burden to him, for which he thanked God that the faith of the saints at Rome was spoken of throughout the whole world. In verse 8 we read this, and this fact concerning the testimony at Rome was most encouraging to Paul. He had not personally been involved in the work there, in setting it up, but many who had been influenced by the preaching of Paul would have visited Rome, and they would have been encouraging the work there. So, indirectly, he was responsible for much of its fruitfulness. Now, it pleased Paul that Christian assemblies were established in all the major cities. But the fact that there was one at Rome, at the very capital of the empire, was wonderful, great indeed. Now Paul travelled much, and in his travels he had heard far and wide of the faithfulness of the Lord's people in that church at Rome. And so this needs to be considered. This commending by those that had visited Rome, speaking of what they found there, that there was much honour and glory being brought to God. Now it was understandable that how these things were at Rome concerning their faith or the lack of it would be spoken of far and wide by great numbers who would be visiting particularly Rome. being the capital of the metropolis. And so they would speak of what they observed among the Lord's people there in that church. Don't you see the natural application to this? They would speak of these things to their families and to their relatives and to their friends. So it became known among the Lord's people of the faith of the people in that church. Consider this for a moment. Every church has the duty, and we trust the desire, to be faithful, and so that people who visit us would leave with words of commendation to other Christians of how they found it there. We here at Brinzian should prove our faith to they who observe us, because they watch us. We watch one another, in fact, and we reach opinions. By the work in this church, it'll either prove a blessing to many as they leave, or there'll be thoughts which are indifferent or puzzling about certain matters. And regarding conduct and character of the church, it's very important. So we would speak well of the testimony, we trust, of what people find here. A small gathering, yes, but each one of us should be committed to this end. Or we don't belong here. Paul also commends the church of Thessalonica for their faithfulness, which he tells them was spread abroad. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 8. They were being spoken well of. And so great numbers were aware of the faith of the people in that very young church at Thessalonica. Well, that's an important principle which we're leaving with just a few comments. Paul says, your faith is well spoken. What they found there, people that have visited you. Now that is a practical matter. What do they find, people, when they visit us? And visit us who belong to the church. In verse 9, Paul wrote that God was his witness as the God he served, that he without fail never ceased to pray for them. Well, Paul was certainly given to prayer, referring much to the vital importance of prayer, and engaged personally in doing so frequently. There are short prayers scattered as pearls throughout his epistles. Many are written upon them. Arthur W. Pink, in his magazine, which he published from 1922 to 1952, published during those years and entitled Search the Scriptures, a number of years he wrote on the prayers of the Apostle. And the editions from 1944 to 1949 carried those articles. These studies in prayer of Paul was published in book form in 1970 by the Moody Press of Chicago. But sadly, the work is abridged. I don't like abridged work. I want to know what the person is saying. But this is the problem with people. Like the Moody, of course, a thoroughgoing Arminians, they didn't like some of his statements on the greatness of God or the sovereignty of God. Many of his statements really got up their nose, so they published the book, which I have a copy, and so they cut out what they didn't value. The same happened, I remember, as a young believer, the Calvin editions came out of the sermons of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Every one of them was abridged. They didn't like some of his statements, so they just cut them out. I remember that well when I was a young believer, so I didn't purchase one of them. And so we need to hear what a person is saying. And in the book, which I have read, he makes some beautiful comments concerning the many, many prayers of Paul that are scattered throughout his epistles. It's called The Prayers of Paul, and he addresses 33 of them from his epistles. And we mention this simply to show the prominence of Paul's prayers. They're just a few words of times, that's all. Just a few words or cover in a verse or two. And he was obviously a man of prayer since he commenced his ministry for Christ, as we read in Acts 9 verse 11. Now, the God to whom he had given thanks, verse 8, was the God he served with his spirit, we read in the Gospel, so God could witness to his devoted service, he tells them. Serving God with his spirit conveys it was not merely a form, as so many serve. It wasn't mechanical, for he served God in a manner he regarded as the worship of God, and engaged and enjoyed the communion with God. And this was greatly conveyed while in prison, while in bonds. He wrote to the troubled, persecuted church at Philippi, an epistle with the great emphasis being upon joy in Christ. And the whole epistle is permeated with this theme, coming from a man in chains, who was to be executed. And so, yes, he certainly served God with his spirit, which was quite amazing as to his faithfulness. Now, Paul served God, and so do all the saints, for they are called to serve her, and do so, I trust, with thankfulness, regarding it as a blessed honour to do so, no longer to serve sin, but to serve righteousness. And like Paul, we must be ready to own as he did, whom I serve and whom I am, or whom I am and whom I serve, Acts 22 verse 33. Are we prepared to face the world and when we speak into, yes, him I serve and whose I am? I belong to him. In chapter 6 verse 6 of this epistle, he refers to the fact that because the old man is crucified with Christ, we should henceforth not serve sin. And so service should display a very different way of life to the world and of the world. For we are all by nature serving sin from the moment we are born. But the new birth produces a very different, radically different service. It does so because we no longer, says Romans 6 and verse 9, under the dominion of sin. We cease to be the servants of sin, chapter 6 verse 17, having been made the servants of righteousness, chapter 6 verse 17. And like the Thessalonians, we have turned from idols to serve the living and true God, as we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. So let's be careful that we serve God, and we know the verses from Hebrews chapter 12, with reverence and godly fear. Let us serve God with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And it is true in Romans, or rather Hebrews 9 verse 14, it is the divine God that we serve. And so we must never forget that he knows our every word, knows our every way, knows our every thought and every breath that we take. This is the one we serve. So there's no foolishness about it, or half-heartedness about it. And each one of us who are of faith should consider if we engage in truly serving the Lord with our spirit, or just following a set form, for this would be service in the flesh, however commended by people. The saints at Rome were the Lord's people, but probably they could not have known Paul's intense interest in them, in their spiritual welfare. So he commends himself to them by referring to God's perfect knowledge of his heart. For God knows, and here's his witness regarding his concern for them, always praying for them, longing to see them, verse 11. And his heart goes out to them as fellow servants of God, a people who experience much trouble and difficulty in hostile Rome. But Paul shared their sufferings for Christ, and so he could be the greater help and blessing in being with them, he believed. In verse 9, Paul refers to the gospel not as the gospel of God. I notice, if you notice this, in verse 1, he speaks of it as the gospel of God. But now he speaks of it in verse 16 again, but as the gospel of Christ. And the fact that it's designated the gospel of God's Son is further support for this opening section of this epistle, that the Lord Jesus of Nazareth, was indeed God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. So in verse 1, he's referred to as the gospel of God. Verse 9 now is the gospel of Christ, and again later on in this epistle in verse 16 in the chapter. Now that should be noted carefully because of what we've been seeking to show by these opening verses. Several times we are brought to understand, and I was taught this as a young believer, Christ is present and the presentation of Christ continually in the Word of God. Three times in these opening verses we are brought to understand who we're talking about. And Paul emphasizes this in his epistles. He's not only a man, he's truly God. Not only is the gospel of Christ, the kingdom of God is the kingdom of Christ, says the scriptures. Note who says it so. God the Father, in that beautiful verse on the deity of Christ in Hebrews 1 verse 8. And to the Son he saith, the Father speaking, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. The Father speaking to his Son, the kingdom is his. Again, we have it in Colossians 1 verse 13, where again we're told that the kingdom is the Son's, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. No mere mortal could be said that the gospel and the kingdom is his, only God. The unity in the Father and the Son in being and in purpose. And we've shown constantly that Jesus is the Saviour and the truly Christ the Lord. It is stressed in his opening section a few times. We noted in verse 4 that he's declared to be Son of God with power by the resurrection from the death, the Spirit of holiness. And so, in verse 7, again we noted where grace and peace to the saints come from both the Father and the Son. Another affirmation of his deity. Grace and peace can't come from other than from God, but it's coming from Christ. And again we find this here stated that the gospel is the gospel of Christ. And so Christ being God is essential to man's recovery, for no one could be reconciled to God if he was less than Almighty God, which is precisely who he is. Revelation 1 verse 8, termed there the Almighty. Now we often stress, if we get this wrong, having our Christology defective, we'll never rightly understand the scriptures. We'll be astray on so many important issues with possible ruin. People will be greatly helped in their understanding of the person of Christ by reading the historic Reformed confessions and catechisms, which address this in some detail. But we ask, when did we do so, or have we ever done so? looked at the Reformed confessions, which were written as subordinate to the scriptures, but to help people understand the great principles and doctrines of the scriptures. Always subordinate to the word, but very wonderfully helpful to the people of God. It's a matter of thankfulness that our Reformed fathers saw the importance of this and attended to it, so that the people would be helped to be sound in their understanding of the great truths of Scripture concerning God triune and his works and so much more. And these were intended to bless the cause of God, but in the present demise they gather dust, they're ignored, or they're revised. Sadly is the case. Paul refers to serving God with my spirit, with deep devotion of heart. It was full, it was earnest, it was sincere. He had placed himself, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, as we had read this morning, he'd placed himself on the altar of sacrifice for God without reservation, to serve his Lord as his one master, with a single eye, laying up his treasure in heaven. So what the Lord demanded of his people there, I've quoted from Matthew chapter 6, in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, Paul sought to fully honour, serving God with his spirit in the gospel of his Son, but not without prayerful thoughts for the Lord's people, for he delighted in their fellowship and deeply desired at all times their well-being. Now in verse 10 he turns from his prayers for the Lord's people, which are in verse 9, to his own prayer to God, for he made request concerning getting to Rome and having a prosperous journey in coming there. Paul had a deep desire to see them, and he made request to God that this would occur, which was a prayer concerning getting to Rome, answered in a very different way than he desired, of course. It had been a long cherished desire to be with them, but Providence had prevented him from going there. He'd hoped to go there. He'd prayed much to be there, but prevented from going by God, for he was bitterly persecuted by the Jews wherever he went, also by hostile mobs, and by one reason or another he eventually go to Rome as a prisoner to be tried for his life. It was when he appeared before King Agrippa it was settled that he was going to Rome. Acts 26 verse 32, he'd appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar he would be going. Now we ought to comment upon Paul's prayer to God for what we would call travelling mercies, that he might have a prosperous journey. And this ought always to be the case with the Lord's people, to pray for God's care, the blessing of God upon what we purpose to do in travelling. Travelling great distances or even small can prove dangerous, and the reason for our going may be disappointing. But this should be committed to God, whose safekeeping and blessing is in his hands. And so we pray it will prove a prosperous journey altogether. Now, Paul had the desire to labour according to the will of God. And in expressing his desire to do work at Rome, he states his journey must accord, verse 10, with the will of God. And this is the manner in which we should pray, always being considerate, is it God's will? In the pattern prayer of Matthew chapter 6, the Lord taught his disciples in one of the petitions, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6 verse 10. In heaven, God's will is perfectly honoured. On earth, although imperfectly honoured by the Lord's people, there ought to be nevertheless the desire, even a resolve, to live according to what pleases God. Self-interest can dominate a person and it's damning. God's will for your life and mine should be what concerns us. And so in all things we should say, thy will be done. The Lord has been a great example to us in this, for in the Gospel of John we so often read of him being subject to the will of his Father. Chapter 5 verse 30, chapter 6 verse 38, chapter 6 verse 40, and I could go on and on. There are many references to this. And while in Gethsemane, he could say, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Matthew 26, 39. We have our Lord's perfect example, and that of his apostles who lived subject to God's will, whatever and wherever they went. James provides directives on this, as we read in James chapter 4, and I'm going to read those verses, being subject to the will of God. Notice what James records concerning this. Notice the words now, James chapter 4, verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or do that. Now let's always remember when we pray, when we make requests to God, to do so subject to God's will. We can be asking for what would do us no good, can harm us. God knows what's best for us. He knows what to give and what to withhold. For God is infinitely wise, so knows what he must do for his own glory and our good, ensuring that all things do work together for good to they who love God. For although there may be dark providences, and there are many, they are sent by a loving, merciful God. And so we must praise God that his will is perfect, and we should be subject to it. Now we've made the point that Paul had this deep desire, recorded many times, I must get to Rome, I must be among them, I must be the mutual benefit that we receive. God had better things for him. He's not going to let him go there, only as a prisoner. He's going to have them to write to them in the epistles of the Romans, to be the blessing of the church for centuries, which couldn't have happened if he'd gone there. God knows what's best. In this epistle, Paul refers again to the will of God in chapter 2, verse 18, chapter 12, verse 2, chapter 15, verse 32. And he also refers to the will of God in chapter 9 and verse 19 when writing of the sovereignty of God, who hath resisted his will. And so the will of God is not only perfect, it's also sovereign, which Paul states in Ephesians 1 verse 11, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God works his will, we are told, in creation and providence. He knows what he's doing and knows what's best for his people. And it may seem strange to us, the ways of God with us in your life and mine, but he's always wise. He's infinitely wise. We are foolish very often. And so we must rest at all times saying, the will of the Lord be done. Not easy when things are very difficult. Paul was subject to the will of God which we also note in Acts 18:21 and 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 19, 1 Corinthians 16 verse 7, Hebrews 6 verse 3, and we could go on, if the Lord will, he says, if the Lord permit. Which shows us this was his general practice. For everything to him was God willing. And it should be with us day by day in our conversation. As much as he desired, even longed to be with them, verse 11, and expressed the desire for a prosperous journey, everything to Paul was, if it's the Lord's will, that he should be there. And we mentioned that God granted his request to get to Rome, but very, very different to what he'd expected. He goes there as a prisoner in chains. They who are the Lord's people should at all times recognize the rule of God. Providence in even the ordinary affairs of life as to being in the will of God at all times. For we know there is the rule of providence. And so we pray that the will of God would become us and favor us to grant our request in a manner that God would glorify himself and serve our best interests. Now in verse 11, Paul comes to why he longed to be with them, which was not in order to impart to them some supernatural gift, for the apostles were not able to convey this to others. We never read of that. They were granted these supernatural gifts, but they didn't convey them to others. Yes, blessing and healing, but not the gift of doing them. And it was in order, Paul wants to give them particular gift in order to establish them in the truth of God, in the faith, which is cleared in a case by the context. For he would greatly help and bless them. And Paul begins this epistle by conveying to them, I've so longed to be with you. And in the closing of the teaching of this epistle, chapter 15, because chapter 16, really speaking, is not instruction in itself. It's just the conclusion. Chapter 15, verse 23, he wrote, having a great desire these many years to come unto you. Again, in verse 32 of that chapter, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. And so Paul's desire to be with them was twofold, that they would be helped by his presence, and that they would be a blessing to him. I think that's quite lovely. Be refreshed, personally. Stated here in verses 11 and 12, and what he is saying here is repeated in chapter 15. And so his desire was mutual fellowship in the truth of God. And this mutual fellowship is enjoyed among the saints of God, for they are brothers and sisters in Christ, having the same Saviour, the same Father, the same indwelling of the Holy Spirit of truth. They have the same hope. They have been given the same promises. And all the strangers and pilgrims in the earth, they're all seated in the heavenlies in Christ. They all enjoy communion with God. In a foul and dirty world where people need to be washed by the grace of God and unite in singing of the worthy Lamb, there are a people who are greatly favored as the beloved of God, we've been reading, saints of God, and who have this united fellowship around the things of God. They have what Paul designated a mutual faith. They have this in common, so being a called apostle with the work of teaching the Lord's people, this would greatly benefit them. Being among them, for the Lord's people need to be built up to know and to love the truth so that the work would prosper. rather than be set back through negligence of the truth, which enables the enemy to have the advantage and trouble the testimony. Satan is kept at bay when there is the knowledge and love of the truth. And so the Lord's people ought to earnestly desire to be, in Paul's words, established in the faith, to be strong and steadfast and resolute in upholding God's truth, in having a devotion that's deep and joyful in the Lord. And oh, that we who are the Lord's people would be engaged in encouraging Christian fellowship, ever seeking to strengthen one another in the faith, rather than being unhelpful to this, which sadly is all too often the case. Weaker brothers and sisters should be helped, as Paul refers to when writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 9 to 12, that we must consider they whose faith is weak, for they must be developed by growth in grace and knowledge. And so we should prove helpful to each other, so we should not fail in encouraging and helping in the fellowship that helps to establish people more soundly in the faith of God's elect. Now, I'm going to close at this point and trust the Lord will bless his word as we make him some progress, making points, I feel, of necessity, of interest as well, and trust the Lord will bless us as we move through this amazing epistle. May God help us and God bless us and his word to us. Amen. Now, let's unite in singing together, shall we, in Psalm 18. Psalm 18, verse 28. We sing six stanzas, shall we, to verse 35. Down to the shield of thy salvation. The Lord will light my candle so that it shall shine full bright. The Lord my God will also make my darkness to be light. By thee through troops of men I break, and them discomfort all. And by my God assisting me, I overleap a wall. We'll sing to the tune of Evan, these stanzas, verses 28 to 35. The Lord will light my candle so that it shall shine more bright. The Lord my God will burn away my darkness into light.
Break disposed of still in pieces. The shield of thy salvation, thou didst on me bestow. Thy right hand held me up and great, thy kindness made me grow.
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.